Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and we got 2 hours of open forum for you today. You're welcome to call with any question at all, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884, and I think it's going to be two very, very good hours because both hours have a good guest. Jimmy Akin here for 2 hours. Hi, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cy Kellett.
How are you?
I'm doing okay.
Good. I'm glad to hear it.
Yeah, you were wearing some groovy glasses there at the top of the show. They're sunglasses with bright orange frames.
I know. I really like these frames. Is it a little much, though?
And they have iridescent lenses.
Well,
kind of like the eyes of a bug.
Yeah, a little bit, right. But I scratched them up, so. But, yeah, thank you for mentioning my sunglasses. They don't get enough attention.
Yeah.
My iridescent red sunglasses.
Well, they kind of scream out for attention.
They do. Yes, that's right. Again, the number is 888-318-7884. You can ask whatever you like, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not. Your call is welcome here, 888-318-7884. Jimmy, of course, the author of a whole bunch of books, including The Bible is a Catholic Book. He's a longtime apologist here at Catholic Answers. And the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. What drops tomorrow, Jimmy?
Tomorrow is a patrons questions show, if I recall correctly.
All right, yeah.
And so our patrons get to ask us questions, sometimes pretty weird ones, and that's what we're doing. We also got a bunch of cool stuff coming up next month in November. We have a look first up at the canals of Mars.
Oh, yeah.
That were reported by astronomers in the 19th century and that led to speculation about a civilization on Mars. Then we have a look at what is the scientific evidence for life on Mars? And there's more than you might think. And then we're going to be looking at the most famous hijacker, gentleman hijacker, in U.S. history, D.B. Cooper.
Why do you say the most famous? Because
he was nice.
Yeah.
To people. I mean, he was a hijacker, but he would pay for his drinks on the plane. He tipped the stewardesses when one of them made a joke after they got the ransom money, and she said, "Wow, that's a lot of money. Can I have some?" And she was joking, and he handed her a packet of $120 bills. So he just gave her $2,000 in 1971 dollars, and she quickly gave it back, explaining that we're not allowed to accept gratuities from hijackers.
Well, she could have kept it and given it back to whoever.
She didn't do that.
Yeah.
And then he got away. He leapt out of the plane in mid-flight and got away.
And he went back to
Asgard. Yeah.
888-318-7884. Andrew liked that little joke. He went back to Asgard. Andrew got it.
He had lost a bet with Thor.
888-318-7884. I want to go to this call right away because we don't get many calls from El Cajon. And it's
That's
fun.
Where we are.
We're in El Cajon. Maybe the call is coming from inside the building.
Uh-oh.
Let's go to John in El Cajon.
I know what you did last summer.
John, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, guys. Actually, I'm in East El Cajon. You guys are in West El Cajon. So.
Oh, hey, that's okay. We're not snooty about it, all right? Just because we come from the fancy part of El Cajon.
Closer to the beach, yeah.
Right.
So, Jimmy, for the past 15 years, I've returned to one of the essays you wrote on your website about dating before one gets an annulment. And I'd say it's been one of the best but most toughest essays I've ever read in my life. And every time I meet somebody who hasn't had their annulment yet, I go back and revisit your essay. So I have a two-part question that kind of depends on the first question. So the first question is, so you wrote that in 2006. To your knowledge, do you pretty much stand by all the ideas that you presented across in that article?
Well, I haven't gone back and reread it recently, but my general sense would be that under ordinary circumstances, it is not a good idea to be dating someone who needs an annulment and has not received one, because what you do when you start dating someone is you start building an emotional bond with them, and there is no guarantee that they will receive an annulment. And even if they apply for one, there is no guarantee they will receive one, and consequently, you're asking under ordinary circumstances, you're asking for trouble if you start dating a person and building a bond with them emotionally, because if it then turns out that they don't receive an annulment, you either are going to have a very painful, you're going to have a very painful decision to make, and so are they. They're likely to get hurt. You're likely to get hurt. And you can be tempted to violate Jesus's commandment regarding not committing adultery by civilly remarrying someone who is already married to someone else. So there's temptation for sexual sin there. There can be a temptation to abandon the faith in order to alleviate the cognitive dissonance of the sexual sin. And best case scenario, you break up and it's painful for both people. So under ordinary circumstances, if someone needs an annulment, I recommend not dating them. Now, there can be exceptions to that. Like if you know for a fact the person's going to get an annulment because it's a lack of form situation and all that's involved in getting the annulment is filing certain paperwork to show that the person was a Catholic and they didn't get a dispensation for a non-Catholic wedding and they had a non-Catholic wedding. Well, then it's a slam dunk they're going to get the annulment and the above logic doesn't apply. But for ordinary situations, it's not recommended.
Great. I love your answer. Thank you. Well, my second question kind of answered it, but I was just wondering if, say, a lay person was to take this route and, it, you know, they dated and then they got married. They got the annulment and then they got married. Mm-hmm. And let's say this lay person was, like, involved with some sort of ministry or apostolate. Do you think that lay person should probably disclose that, say, hey, you know, this is what I did. I'm involved with this, you know, ministry, and, you know, I dated this person before they got their annulment and even became engaged to them. And, you know, it was the wrong thing to do. Or do you think
disclose it to whom?
About it? I was just thinking if they're involved in some sort of like public ministry.
Well, you mean disclose it to the people they work for in the ministry or what?
Correct. Mm-hmm.
Well, so there is a there is such a thing as privacy. I mean, that's why we have the seal of confession. And there are certain things that are nobody's business. And so I would say that unless the ministry had a strong reason to know about this, then it's not the ministry's business. And so So I wouldn't see any need or advisability to bringing it up, especially if the situation's already been taken care of. Because if the situation's been taken care of, it's history, and it would be very unlikely that the ministry could be substantially damaged if this came to light. And it's like, yeah, this person years ago did something they shouldn't have, but it's since been taken care of and they've made it right.
Yeah. John, I'm going to leave it there. Come by and for a visit sometime. It would be nice to meet you since you're in the neighborhood. And we love giving tours and stuff like that, or maybe come by for the show. But I got to go to the first break. So we'll do that and we'll come back. For more questions for Jimmy Akin, it's open forum. The number 888-318-7884.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Brian Patrick and a panel of international contributors showcase the universality of Catholicism.
Each week on the Catholic Sphere, we connect with EWTN contributors from different parts of the world. Each, I think, has a unique perspective on issues of concern for all of us as Catholics. It reminds us that we're really a universal church. Christ called all of us to be his disciples.
The Catholic Sphere, Sunday afternoon, 2:30 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Don't forget, we got that store-wide sale going on. Everything's on sale over at shop.catholic.com. Comes with $5 flat rate shipping, no matter how much you buy, anywhere in the continental U.S. Everything's on sale, 10, 25, 50, maybe even more than 50% off. Visit shop.catholic.com today and check out all the ways you can save. Now we're going to Indiana. Jeff in Indiana, you are up next. Go ahead with your question, please, for Jimmy Akin.
Hey, fantastic. Thanks for taking my call.
Happy to.
The conversations had come up with the thief on the cross, as far as with some of my Protestant friends about arguing that he was never baptized. And my new favorite question to them is, where's that in the Bible?
But then
we were talking about how Romans 6 verses 3 and 4 talks about how that we're baptized, by being baptized, we're baptized into Christ's death. I was like, if anything, there's kind of an argument, or you could argue that he was baptized. And then later on, in putting together some scriptures on what baptism is and isn't, came across the Gospel of John 3:5, where the Lord himself says that you've got to be baptized to enter the kingdom. And so I'm thinking that that's kind of a strong leaning that way, and wanted your thoughts.
So this is something that that what I'm about to say is something that is not unique to Catholics. It's something that is agreed to by thoughtful Protestants as well. Hard cases make bad theology. There are situations in Scripture where something clearly atypical is happening, and what you don't do is use those to build your theology about what is normal. What those cases can do is show you what's possible. What if God allowed something to happen on one occasion? Well, he might allow it to happen on another occasion. And so you can use unusual, atypical situations in Scripture to show the limits, or to at least explore the limits of what's possible in terms of what God will allow. But you can't use them to establish what's normal. And so we have these passages in Romans and John and 1 Peter and elsewhere that indicate that at least normally water baptism or sacramental baptism is the way that God gives us salvation and brings us into his kingdom. And so that's the norm. Now, here in the case of the thief on the cross, we technically don't know whether he was baptized or not because we're not told. Probably he was not baptized. We do know that he was saved. And so given that probably he was not baptized, but we do know he was saved, you can legitimately infer that, okay, on some occasions, God will save someone even if they don't appear to be baptized. Okay, fine. The Catholic Church doesn't dispute that. The Catholic Church doesn't treat the baptismal commands as if they're absolute exceptionless things. In fact, the Church has a rather developed theology of how the graces of salvation can be given to someone even if they are not sacramentally baptized. And if you look into the Catechism of the Catholic Church or other books of Catholic theology and Catholic doctrine, you'll see it being discussed, you'll see a concept being discussed called baptism of desire. And baptism of desire is what someone has if they desire to follow Christ and to be a Christian, and they would be baptized if they had the opportunity. And that's the obvious rubric under which to handle the thief on the cross. He clearly desires to be a follower of Jesus. And so he would therefore be baptized if he had the opportunity, but he doesn't. And so since he probably was not already baptized, the natural way to explain his salvation is in terms of the category of baptism of desire.
Jeff, I'm going to leave it there and say thanks very much for the question, because there are lots and lots of people on the line, as happens when we do an open forum, especially with Jimmy on Thursdays. Going to our friend Sean up in Port Perry, Canada, listening on the Alexa. Sorry, not supposed to say Alexa. That turns on people's Alexa. I won't do it again.
Not typically, it doesn't.
Sean, I first of all, it's not ready yet. That's why you don't have it. So I just want to say that, because I know one thing that's going to come up. But you got a question for Jimmy?
No, I wasn't going to mention it. I believe you.
Yeah, I was told
when it's ready, you'll tell me.
It's supposed to be out, but it's just not out yet. We're talking about the audio version of my book, A Teacher of Strange Things. I promised Sean I would send it to him when it's out, but it's just not out yet.
Well, and I believe you. So I know that when it's ready, you will let me know. I don't even have a doubt about that.
Well, thank you, Sean. What you got for Jimmy today?
So this is a weird science question, Jimmy, and I don't know whether you've ever even heard about this. Back in the late 1950s, when I was 7 or 8 years old, my mother read an article to me out of a newspaper or a magazine which was predicting things about the future, and it said that in our lifetimes we would be able to obtain sort of a backpack type of machine that would enable individual people to fly at 20 or 30 feet off the ground.
Mm-hmm.
So one could go outside of one's house, go up into the air, fly to work, come down on the ground, go inside, do one's work, and then go back home or go to the grocery store or church or whatever. But wherever they needed to go, they would be able to fly with this little machine. And I just wonder if anybody ever came up with even a prototype of that gizmo.
Oh, yeah. These are called jet packs. There's also sometimes called rocket packs or rocket belts. And we've had prototypes of them since, I think, at least the 1960s. So they're real. They exist. There are some difficulties with them. Flying them can be a little bit tricky. But they do exist. They have for decades. And they're even commercially available now. I understand that that you can buy one for about $400,000. So
really?
They don't have the economies of scale going to bring them down to a price point that normal people can afford, but they are commercially available.
Is that American dollars or Canadian dollars? Sean, you're going to have to
do the
math.
They're pretty close.
Yeah, they also, I mean, more and more there's people that are doing flying around on drones. Using propellers. Mm-hmm. So that's another thing, Sean.
And there are flying cars. There was a new one called the Jetson 1 model that was just announced.
Finally!
Yeah.
Finally! Now I can take Astro out for a ride. Does that satisfy you, Sean?
Yeah, thank you very much.
Thank you. It's always nice to talk with you. And one of these days, it's coming.
All right, thank you.
Oh, I didn't know he was going to respond, so I clicked hold. All right, we're going to Dan in Pittsburgh. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Dan, listening on EWTN. Go ahead with your question, Dan.
Hi, guys. Hope your day is going well. So my question is about Pope Francis basically saying over the years, you know, the past couple of years, that different religions are a way to come to God. And, you know, I've been curious if that goes against, you know, the teachings that multiple popes have said that, you know, there is no salvation outside of the Catholic Church, that we are basically the true church. So does that not also go against the encyclical by Pius XI that talks about ecumenism? So that's what I'm curious about, Jimmy.
Okay, so I'm at a bit of a loss because I don't know what statements you're referring to by Pope Francis. I would have to see the statements themselves and look at how they're worded. There, in terms of does it contradict previous teaching, well, there is such a thing as development of doctrine, and the church has recognized for centuries that it's possible for people to be saved even if they're not baptized Catholics. You know, we talked about baptism of desire just a few minutes ago, and the church has recognized that people who were not baptized could have baptism of desire and be saved even though they're not members of the church and during their lifetimes. And so that's been a recognition that goes back to the early church fathers. I mean, St. Augustine talks about this, for example. And it's been the case all the way down through history. Now, after the discovery of the New World, it suddenly became obvious in a way it hadn't before to people, to Catholic theologians, that, oh, there are millions and millions of people who have never even heard the gospel. And that prompted a rethinking of, well, under what conditions can someone be saved? Because you can't simply say, well, everyone who is around has heard the gospel in some form, and if they've rejected it, they must be If they don't believe it, then they must be personally at fault, and so they're going to go to hell. Because now we knew there were millions of people after North and South America were discovered that had never had the opportunity to hear the gospel. So obviously they couldn't be personally at fault for not believing it. And by the 19th century, you had popes like Pius IX saying, yeah, it is possible for someone who is not Catholic in this life to be innocently unaware of the truth of the Catholic faith, and as a result, they can still be saved if they otherwise respond to God's grace. And that's nothing new. Now, there has been a growth in the appreciation of that truth, but this is something that Vatican II taught. It's something that's been taught by various popes down through the years. The Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith made this point very forcefully back in the 1940s. And so I am unaware of anything Pope Francis has said that would contradict that. Now, you know, he sometimes speaks off the top of his head in like airplane interviews and stuff, and he may not always phrase things in a technically precise way, but I am unaware of him saying anything that would contradict previous teaching in substance.
Dan, thank you very, very much. All the lines full. It's open forum. We'll keep moving. CJ in Jamestown, North Dakota, watching on YouTube. You're up next. CJ, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy. Hey, Si. How are you guys doing?
Very well. Thank you.
All right. So I am a recent convert to Catholicism. You guys both played a pretty big part in that, so thank you.
Well, thank you for telling us that, CJ.
I have a Protestant Bible study, and when I went to the leader, a good friend of mine, and kind of, you know, told him that I was converting to or planned on converting to Catholicism and wanted to have a conversation around him, he kind of more or less avoided the issue and was just like, well, hey, it's just a denominational thing. All we need is Jesus. This isn't really important. This is a side issue. And I couldn't really get into the issue of Catholicism with him, and I was wondering how I can, in a respectful and loving way, without coming across like a bully, kind of say there's more at stake here than just, it's more than just, oh, we both have Jesus, it's okay, there's theological stuff at stake here.
So are you wanting to bring this up with him privately or in the context of the Bible study itself?
Privately at first, and then probably, I mean, I don't really mm-hmm. know, I guess, the ethics of kind of being a
right.
Catholic at a Protestant Bible study.
So bringing it up privately is what I would recommend. I would suggest that you look up a paper that I wrote. It's called Why Be Catholic? An Exercise for Evangelicals. And it's available at jimmyakin.com. But if you just Google Why Be Catholic? An Exercise for Evangelicals, Jimmy Akin, it should come up for you. And it's a talk. It's notes from a talk that I gave some years ago at an evangelical seminary. And one of the things I do in it is I say, okay, let's look at the biblical data that we have where Jesus talks about his church. Because if you look carefully at what Jesus says about his church, you can establish various things about it, including the idea that it is really what's sometimes called a visible church. It's an identifiable one. It's just not an invisible union of all believers, which is often how people who will say, well, what denomination you are doesn't matter. They're usually thinking, oh, well, the church is just some kind of invisible spiritual union of everybody yeah. who's a believer in Jesus. That's not how Jesus understood his church. And so if you look carefully at how Jesus understood his church, it becomes clear that it's a visible church with leaders and followers, and it has existed since the first century. And so once you've established that, which I do in this paper, it's very easy to say, okay, it does matter what church you belong to. It is not just a me and Jesus thing. The church is not just, Jesus's church is not just an invisible spiritual union. It is an institution that really has existed since the first century. And if you want to be part of Jesus's church in the full sense, you need to take that seriously.
Does that help you, CJ?
Absolutely. Thank you so much again. Appreciate both of you guys. You're doing great work.
Well, CJ, you're new to the church. I'd love to send you Jimmy's book, The Words of Eternal Life, but do you have that book yet? Because I'll send it to you if you don't.
I do not. The only Catholic Answers book I have right now is Hard Sayings by Trent Horn. So
Oh, well, this is, we need to help you out then. The words of eternal life, true happiness, and where to find it. It's just a beautiful kind of review for some and introduction for others to the what the Christian faith is all about. So I'd love to send it to you if you want it. Hang on the line. We'll get Thomas to get your information, and then we'll send it off. Thank you very much, CJ. Going over to Fort Wayne, Indiana now. John is listening on Redeemer Radio in Fort Wayne. Glad to have you, John. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, Jimmy and Si. How are you guys doing?
I'm very well, but I messed up. I answered the phone. I mean, I got you on the line right as we're going to the break. Can you hang on a couple minutes?
Yes, I can.
I'm sorry, John. Thank you for holding on. We'll be right back with more. But Jimmy Akin, open forum. Your questions welcome. 888-318-7884.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Tomorrow on More to Life, emotional labor.
Are you worn out from being the only one who cares? We'll help you stop feeling like it's all up to you.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
My lesson. I let the music play for a minute there. Jimmy Akin, our guest, that's the groovy music. Thank you, Brandon, very much for playing the groovy music. It's Thursday. It's open forum. That's usually when you get the groovy music. And John in Fort Wayne, Indiana, has been waiting, and I appreciate your patience. John, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, thank you, guys. I also enjoy the groovy music, so I appreciate listening to that.
Perfect timing.
Yeah, I also learned my lesson about not talking over music, but I'll tell you that
after we answer
John's question.
Okay.
Okay. Yeah, so at our parish, we're doing a small faith community study of C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce. Mm-hmm. And as part of our discussion of that, I had an interesting thought come up that I've had for a while. And in particular, it relates to the final judgment, which C.S. Lewis is kind of wrestling with in that book and giving his take on it. And so in line with our faith belief on our free will, here on earth, to freely choose whether to accept the gospel of Christ or to reject it and live our life as we choose. I wanted to get your thoughts, Jimmy, on in the afterlife, kind of God allowing that concept of free will to go to complete fruition, and that when we're in the afterlife, after we're not limited by our human mind and memory of all the things that we have done, either knowingly or the ripple effect of our sins throughout life, If God basically presents our life before us and says, okay, here's your life, you can see everything that you have done, both the good and the not so good, do you feel that you are worthy of eternal life, or do you desire the pains of hell?
All right, leaving it at our hands a bit.
So it's interesting to think through possibilities about what happens to us in the afterlife, because we really don't know a lot about what happens. I mean, we know that if we die in God's friendship, it's going to be really great, but our minds in this life are not configured to understand eternal spiritual realities. And so the imagery we find and the descriptions we find in Scripture and in church fathers and theologians are aids to helping us understand something of what it's going to be like, but we can't rely on the details too much. Now, there aren't going to be literally streets of transparent gold in heaven. Maybe transparent aluminum, but probably not transparent gold.
Very fancy.
Yeah. So it sounds to me like what you're proposing, if I understand you correctly, is something that converges to the thought that some theologians have had down through the centuries, that when God judges us, we will understand and accept that judgment. Mm-hmm. And so it's not like people who are going to hell are going to be saying, this isn't fair. Instead, it'll be obvious to everybody, okay, I responded to God's grace, and so I'm qualified by his grace to be able to go to heaven. And I'll see that and accept it. And in the same way, if I have not responded to God's grace, if I've just lived and died closed off to his grace, then I would say, okay, well, I've made this choice against God, and it's fair for me to spend eternity without God, because I don't even actually want to be around him.
Yeah.
And I know that's going to cause frustration for me, but that's what I've chosen and that's what I prefer. And so So I think that there are different ways that this could be understood. I don't think theology, and certainly church doctrine, does not mandate a single understanding of this. But certainly there have been people who have proposed that when we are judged by God, we will understand and accept and appreciate the judgment for what it is. And so if you want to picture that as God saying, well, what do you think?
Yeah.
Based on what I've just laid out in front of you, that could be a way of conceptualizing how we will understand and appreciate the judgment, which is really simply a reflection of our own choice. Do we choose God's grace and love, or do we choose to reject them? It's our choice, and this is just another way of depicting that.
Yeah. What do you think, John?
Yeah, actually, that makes sense. It's kind of a cooperative thing, and like you said, that we would understand and internalize that based on how we have our disposition at the end of our life, like with the concept of purgatory, that you have you still have some of those desires. You may not be in a state of sin when you die, but you have those desires, and you could understand and accept how God would put you in that state of purgation, purifying you to be in the presence of God.
Oh, yeah.
So, yeah, that falls in line.
All right, John, who's the baby?
That is my son, Ben.
Oh, well.
We're actually on the way to a trunk and treat.
And, actually, Ben is the Hebrew word for son.
Oh, look at that. You're a genius, John. You joined us right as the groovy music was about to play. You named your son Son. Nice going.
That reminds me of the music.
Thanks, John.
Yeah. So when I learned to be a square dance caller, there are different traditions in square dance. And one of the old ways of doing it, this was common back in the 50s and 60s and stuff, there is an older style where you, instead of just giving the instructions to the dancers, like do-si-do, Alamand left, you would add a bunch of filler words to turn it into a kind of chant. So it'd be like, Alamand left with your left hand, back to the partner, right and left grand, hand over hand, around you go, you meet your own, and do-si-do. Yeah. As opposed to just saying, Alamand left, right and left grand, do-si-do.
I see.
And so I'm from the modern generation of square dance callers, and so much of the time I would minimize those filler words because they're kind of old fashioned, and sometimes they don't make any sense, but they're kind of old fashioned. And what I found is it improves dancer success. Because the commands stand out.
Oh, yeah. Right, right.
They're not buried in this avalanche of words.
Right.
Also, they get to hear the music. And this became even more clear to me when I started learning to call other forms of dance.
Uh-huh.
Now, in modern Western square dancing, you call to the beat, but not to the musical phrase, at least not normally.
Oh.
So like a typical musical phrase is 8 beats long, and I just have to get on the beat, Alaman left at some point. I don't have to make that Alaman left coincide with the end of a musical phrase.
Gotcha.
But in other forms of dance, you do. You have to call to the phrase. And so I would be counting like silently in my head, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, Alaman left. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, do, si, do, and things like that. And when I learned how to do that, when I started calling to the musical phrase instead of just to the beat, it opened up all of this. It not only gave the dancers adequate time to do the move, but it opened up all of this musical space where they get to listen to the music for 6 whole beats without me talking over it.
Oh, how interesting.
And it made the music much more vivid if you don't talk over it
for
the dancers.
Oh, what a cool story. That is really... Now, it's interesting to me that you said do-si-do. Say you're calling Western square dance and then you're calling... some older English dance, for example. Is the terminology the same?
Frequently it is, because originally in England, like 400 years ago, you had what was called English country dance.
Yeah.
And it was sort of the mother dance style from which square dancing and contra dancing and contemporary English country dancing came.
Yeah.
And so you do find a lot of the moves are the same, a lot of the terminology is the same. Some of it is different. Do-si-do is French for back to back.
Oh, I see.
And so in square dancing and contra dancing, the term is do-si-do, and it just means go back to back with your partner, and then you step back to where you came from. In English country dancing and Morris dancing, though, it's left in English, and so you say back to back for that move instead of do-si-do.
Yeah. The English, they don't need those French phrases in their good English dances. All right, well, I think we got time for another call before we have to go to break. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Shane in Minford, Ohio, watching on Facebook. Glad to have you, Shane. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, good evening, guys. Thanks for everything you do.
Thank you.
Just real quick, I've got a Protestant friend of mine who I love, but has been sending me a lot of articles and things on this new. It looks like in Abu Dhabi, there's going to be a committee for human fraternity where they're building a synagogue, a church, and a mosque together. And her concern is, one, Jesus is left out of it, and they're even calling it Chrislam. And just wondering, and she's also worried about it going towards the one world, like a one world religion.
Okay.
And I don't know really how to respond to that.
Well, so I would have to know more about this project to comment on it specifically, but the idea that there are some people doing something religiously in the world that is a bad idea somewhere in the world is totally nothing new. Also, having interfaith worship spaces is also nothing new. If you go to a military base, they're going to have a chapel, and the chapel is going to serve as a place for Protestant worship and a place for Catholic worship and a place for Jewish worship and a place for Muslim worship. So the idea of having a single worship space that serves multiple different religious traditions is nothing new. And the fact we've had them on military bases since who knows how long isn't a sign of some coming one world religion. It just is a functional thing. because on a typical military base, it would be hard to build multiple different things. And so it's easier for practical reasons in the military to use the same space for worship in general, but you still segregate it based on what the religion is. Now, you segregate it time-wise instead of space-wise.
Yeah.
Are there people who carry ecumenical ideas to an extreme or interreligious ideas to an extreme in the world? Absolutely. Is that a sign of the imminent coming of the eschaton or the end of the world? No. We've already had all kinds of syncretistic. That means a syncretism is a merger of different religions. We've had syncretistic people all the way down through history. In fact, you know when they're first mentioned in the Bible? The Old Testament.
Yeah. Right.
Because that's what the prophets are always going on about, is stop this syncretism between Yahweh worship and Baal worship.
Yeah.
And other pagan divinities. So there's been syncretism all the way down through world history. If these people associated with this worship center are even syncretistic, they may not be. It may be more like, okay, we're building this as a sign that we can all get along. But here's our synagogue space for Jewish people. Here's our mosque space for Muslim people. Here's our church space for Christian people. And they're not combining the beliefs. They're just saying they're just doing this as a sign we can get along. Also, in terms of the term Chrislam, now where I'm familiar with that is not an interfaith thing where you say we're all getting along. Where I'm familiar with that is an evangelization movement that's become common in among some Protestant missionaries, where you preach the gospel of Christ to Muslims and you get them to convert, but because it's so dangerous for them to publicly apostatize from Islam, you let them maintain a culturally Muslim identity while they're secretly believers in Jesus. And there are problems with this arrangement. There are also there are some difficulties with the way it's often presented, but I don't know if that's what's going on here or not. The fundamental problem with your friend, though, is she's got this idea there's going to be a one-world religion. That's not taught in Scripture. That's an idea that has become popular in certain evangelical circles as a result of a movement called dispensationalism, but it is not based in Scripture. Scripture does not teach that there's going to be an imminent merger of different religions or anything like that. And I would suggest checking out some of the stuff I've written on, like 20 Answers Bible Prophecy, 20 Answers End Times is probably even better on that. And you also might want to check out the forthcoming 20 Answers Revelation that I've written.
Well, we've got 20 Answers End Times in stock. So who's on the phones? Thomas, if you could take Shane's information. If he wants to give it to you, we'll send it to him, but I got to go to a break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you for all the work that you've done. I work at it and then it's like, you know, I stop and then I start and then I stop. You've done so much and thank you for everything you do. And thank you, EWTN. I mean, I had a line that I could spread at work today from what I heard this morning on EWTN, that it took a woman to put Jesus on the earth.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live, 2 hours of Open Forum with Jimmy Akin today. You're welcome to call if you have questions about the Catholic faith, Catholic people, Catholic history, you want to know about the Bible, the sacraments, 888-318-7884. You don't have to be Catholic to call. You don't have to be Christian to call. Anybody can call with any question at all. 888-318-7884. And when Jimmy's here, you can pretty much call and ask anything you want. We just like having a conversation with you. Call with your questions. Let's go to Thomas in Tennessee, listening on EWTN. Thomas, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, gentlemen. Thank you for taking my call. Jimmy, I want to ask you about the Bede's Ecclesiastical History of the English People. I have a friend who said this is a must-read for Catholics, and I never heard about it until recently, don't know anything about it, and I was just curious if you can give me a rundown in it and if it is a must-read for us.
Well, okay, so first of all, the name is pronounced Bede. In the olden days, it would have been pronounced Beda because all those silent E's we have in English—
They didn't used to be silent.
They used to be pronounced, just like they are in German today. So if you see like one of a physicist that I follow, her name you might pronounce if it was English, Sabine, but because she's German, it's Sabina because she's got an E on the end of her name. So in German, you always pronounce those E's, and in English, you used to. So it would have been Beda at one time, but now it's just called Bede. Now he's just called Bede, and he's often called the Venerable Bede. Even though he's actually a canonized saint. This is venerable in the old sense of like he's an older person who's very worthy of respect. So anyway, the Venerable Bede is a Christian saint and historian who lived in the 600s and 700s in England, and he wrote his most famous work is his Ecclesiastical History of the English People, and the name is kind of truth in advertising. He's going to give you a church or ecclesiastical history of the English people down to his day. And in the course of doing that, he's going to touch on various theological matters. He's also going to touch on various matters of history and culture and how the Christian faith spread among the English and how it relates to other pagan beliefs that people used to have. But that they had converted away from. And so it's a fascinating work of history. And he's got quality theology as well because he's a doctor of the church. And so while I couldn't say, oh, everybody must read Bede, I'd have him read the Bible and the Catechism. Yeah. I would say those are must reads, but reading his history of the ecclesiastical history is a great thing to do, and I wouldn't discourage anybody. If someone's interested in reading it, I'd say by all means, go ahead.
Okay, thank you, sir.
All right. Thank you, Thomas. Thanks very, very much. I love all those names, the old English names. I won't try to pronounce them, but even the first English kings,
Wilf and stuff like that.
Always some wild thing, yeah.
Adalbert.
Yeah, right, exactly. All right, Nathan, we're going to go to Nathan. Oh, you want to say something first?
I was just thinking of the name Ethelred, which is sometimes there's a joke about Ethelred the Unready.
Was it because it was unready for the Vikings?
For battle, yeah.
Oh, yeah. Nathan in Wallingford, Connecticut, watching on Twitch. That's so exciting to me that you're watching on Twitch because I have no idea what Twitch is. Glad to have you, Nathan. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
Are you a gamer? Is it a gaming thing, Twitch?
I don't know what it is. I'm just watching. It's on the website, and I went to the website to watch it.
Oh, I've got you. Okay. All right. That makes sense. Yeah. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
So I've been told by various people that if you don't make the gospel at Mass, you can't receive communion and that it doesn't count for your Sunday obligation. Is that true?
No. This is an urban legend or a Catholic urban legend. The first thing is whether you can receive communion has nothing to do with whether a particular liturgy is going to fulfill your Sunday obligation or not. You can be, and this is expressly envisioned in various documents that the Congregation for Divine Worship has published. You can be walking through a church at communion time and receive communion. You can be in a communion service, it's not even a mass, and receive communion. So the idea you've got to be there for some part of the mass in order to receive, in addition to being there for communion, in order to receive communion, is false. It is nonsense. The two have nothing to do with each other. Now, so I could be walking through, I've missed the gospel, I've missed everything, down to communion time. I'm walking through a church on a Sunday at communion time. I can receive communion. Have I fulfilled my Sunday obligation? No. All that means is I need to go to another Mass. But I can receive communion at the first one.
Uh-huh.
In terms of how much do you need to be present for your obligation to count, well, assuming you don't have an excuse that would excuse you from your obligation, the church has not provided specific guidance on this in its current draft of the law. But if we use the older, principles from before the revision of the code, as long as you're there by the beginning of the liturgy of the Eucharist, it should count. And also, people often fixate on the gospel in a way that's irrelevant. It's like, if you don't hear the gospel, it doesn't count. Nonsense. You are not required to hear any particular gospel readings on Sunday. You can go to a Mass in a completely different Catholic rite where they're using completely different readings, and it will count for your Sunday obligation. The code makes that clear. So what readings you hear, what version of the gospel you hear, has nothing to do with your Sunday obligation.
Does that help you, Nathan?
Yes. So the church hasn't said anything on it yet. So would you recommend just being there, if you're late through no fault of your own, by the liturgy of the Eucharist?
Yeah. If I showed up late through no fault of my own, as long as I'm there by the beginning of the liturgy of the Eucharist, I would not consider myself bound to go to an additional Mass that day.
Okay. Thank you. That really helps.
All right. Great. Thanks very, very much. Let's go. Oh, we're heading up to Canada. William in Saskatchewan, Canada, listening on Catholic.com. Glad to have you, William. You got to be quick with your question.
Hey, how's it going? My question is regarding confession and penance, more specifically. Mm-hmm. I made a general confession 2 years ago, and my confessor didn't give me a penance. He said my preparation for the confession was penance enough. And I was just wondering if that's valid then.
That will not invalidate the confession. Now, he should have given you something else in addition, but he didn't. And that's on him. It is not on you. So you did what was required. Even though he should have given you a penance, it doesn't invalidate the absolution because you were willing to do whatever penance he would have given you. And so you were not putting a barrier between you and receiving God's grace.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. Thank you. But you kind of you did such a good job, William. I thought usually when I say ask your question quickly, I have to get 2 minutes of stuff before the question comes out. Yeah. No, look at this, Jimmy. He got that out in like 10 seconds.
He did. That was awesome.
Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's open forum. We're going to continue with open forum next hour, so your calls are welcome. If you're just joining us and you're not familiar with what Catholic Answers is, we just answer questions about the Catholic faith. That's what we do. We explain it and we defend it. And if you're, whether you're Catholic or not, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. And as I said, another full hour of this. At the current moment, just one line open, but we'll persist and we'll get some questions answered, and then there'll be more lines open. Jimmy, in addition to being here as the apologist, is also the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Just recently, 2 episodes on Noah and the flood,
right?
All of that,
yep.
Which I have to admit I have not listened to, but you were happy with them?
I was, yeah. A lot of people were.
You got a lot of good feedback on it?
Oh, yeah.
And tomorrow is going to be, it's kind of like a grab bag of fun. You just get questions from the patrons. And answer those. I am looking forward to the Canals of Mars one.
Mm-hmm.
It's very interesting to me. What
you need Gondoliers of Mars. That should be like a Edgar Rice Burroughs novel.
Exactly. If you're going to have canals, you should have gondoliers, right, singing not in Italian, but in
Martian.
What's the? I forgot the name.
Barsoomian?
Barsoomian, yes. Mm-hmm. Singing in Barsoomian. All right. We're going to take a very, very brief break, and then we will be back to answer more questions. Please, if you're on the line, stay on the line. We're not going to be gone that long. And don't forget, shop.catholic.com. We got that big Christmas sale going on. And look, it's a Christmas sale because everybody's worried about getting their stuff on time for Christmas. So want to get some great deals with very inexpensive shipping, $5 flat rate shipping right now on everything. Just go to shop.catholic.com. Right back after this.